The call to worship this morning comes from the book of Psalms and Psalm number 99. Psalm 99 and reading verses 1 through 5. Let us hear God's word. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord, our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. And now we turn to our hymnals and turn to hymn number 43. God the Lord is King before him. Hymn number 43, please rise to sing if you are able. Please remain standing and turn forward to hymn number 74. Hymn number 74, The Man Who Once Has Found Abode.
Shadows. Amen. Please be seated. And now let us come to God in prayer. Let us all pray.
Almighty and eternal God, we bow down before you this morning, confessing with the psalmist that you reign. And because of that, O Lord, all the peoples of the earth tremble. Some tremble in dread fear, because you are the holy God, and we are sinners before you. Others who know your grace and mercy in your Son, Jesus Christ, fear you with that reverence and awe, having been delivered from the dread terror by your great and sovereign redemption and salvation. You are the one that sits enthroned, even upon the glorious throne of heaven above. Lord, you are great. You are great. You are exalted over all the peoples. Therefore, O Lord, we come to praise you. We come to worship you. We come to exalt you. Holy indeed you are, O Lord. As we therefore come before you, we come to confess our sins, the sins of this past week, the sins of this very day, sins of commission and omission, sins of word and thought and deed. You know us through and through, O Lord, even those sins unknown to others, sins of our minds, they are fully known to you. And so, O Lord, we would seek by your grace to confess our sins, and that in doing so, we would receive your forgiveness. We thank you that you are faithful to your promise, that if we confess our sins, you are just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our Father, we are thankful for all of your goodness to us in this past week, and even this very day since we have woken from sleep. We are thankful for all of your good gifts, both temporal and spiritual. We are thankful, O Lord, that we have had food to eat and clean water to drink. We are thankful for the shelter of our homes. We are thankful for our employments. We are thankful for the relative peace and security in which we live in our land. We thank you, O Lord, for the liberty we have to gather together even this morning in this place to worship you. Lord, for your many good gifts, we give you thanks. We are thankful, O Lord, for your grace by which we persevere in the way, even when the way is hard, O Lord, when we find it difficult, when we may fall down, you come alongside and lift us up. You pour in the oil and the wine of your grace to sustain us, that we might be strengthened once again to plod on this narrow way that leads unto life. Lord, for all of these good gifts, we give you thanks. And then, our Father, we do come with our petitions at the hour of morning worship. Again, we come to pray for this world in all of its need. We remember those places where there is war and strife, where there is unrest, where many, O Lord, are afflicted. We think in particular of the land of Ukraine again and pray on for that country and those who live there. Lord, have mercy upon them. We pray that you would restrain the hands of evil men. We pray that you would bring some greater measure of hostility, of the violence and the dread and terror of warfare. Lord, we pray for your church in Ukraine even today. Lord, even for those congregations that may not have a building in which to meet, where they may have little or no shelter, we pray that you would enable them nevertheless to gather together, to call upon you in faith, to be strengthened by your word, to bear witness and testimony to the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. Encourage your people today, we pray, and grant that much might be done in the advancement of the kingdom, even through these difficult and extreme circumstances. Lord, then we pray for our own nation. We pray for all those that you have placed in authority over us. We pray for every branch and every level of government, for each official that you have raised up, that they might fulfill their office according to wisdom and according to righteousness and justice. Lord, we think in particular of that community in Texas this morning where there was violence in this past week. In a way, O Lord, that it is hard for us to begin to imagine if we have never passed through such atrocity. Lord, we pray for those who are bereaved. Lord, have mercy upon them. Parents, grandparents, extended family, friends, the community. Lord, our hearts are broken and grieved. We remember those teachers who were killed. Lord, for their families and the community, for the school and all associated with it. Lord, we remember the first responders who had to walk into that situation. Father, have mercy upon them. Lord, the images of children slain, teachers imprinted upon their minds. Help them, O Lord. Father, it is beyond us in our limited capacities to deal with the horror and atrocities of such things. Have mercy, we pray. And even in the aftermath, O Lord, beyond the immediate community, throughout our land where answers are sought, O Lord, solutions proposed and opposed. Lord, have mercy upon us. Grant, O Lord, that we might ask the question of to whom shall we turn, rather than so much be constantly asking the why of our own inquiry and seeking to understand. Lord, turn us to yourself. Grant us to rest in your sovereign providence, that even in these dark things, yet, O Lord, you still yet reign, even as we have read this morning. Father, then we remember that this is Memorial Weekend. We would pray for all those for whom this is a difficult time, as they remember also loss, O Lord, those who gave their lives for the defense of this land and many others, for our liberties and freedoms which we enjoy. Lord, whether it be in conflicts long past or those in recent times or those even ongoing, Lord, have mercy, we pray, on each one whose heart is sore today, who is burdened, who feels the pain of loss. Father, we do give thanks for every life that was given, even that sacrifice, O Lord, of which your word speaks, that greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. And so we are thankful, O Lord, for each and every one. Grant us to be mindful of that, even through this long holiday weekend, and in particular tomorrow, whether they are those that may be close to us or those, O Lord, who may not be known by name, yet we know of their sacrifice. Grant us to be thankful, and grant us, O Lord, to continue to pray for their families, for comfort and strength. And so, Father, we pray also for the needs of this congregation as they are represented here before you. We do pray for those who are unable to be with us, those who are sick, those who have a variety of health issues, those undergoing treatments, those who have been recently in hospital and now recovering, whether it be from surgeries or other episodes. Lord, you know the details. Be with each one, we pray. Grant them your grace today. Grant them your strength. We think of those traveling. We pray that you might be with them. Watch over their goings out and comings in, we pray. Grant them to be restored to us in your good time and purpose. We think of those, Lord, who have other concerns, known to you, if not known to us. Lord, those who have decisions to make in the providence that you've put before them. We pray that you would give them wisdom. We pray for those who are perplexed, those who are distressed. Lord, be our God, be the faithful God of your covenant to us today. Grant us your peace. Grant us your strength. Be that place of refuge even for each one who looks to you. So hear our prayers. Forgive our sins. We ask for Christ's sake. Amen. And now for the consecutive reading of God's Word, we turn to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, this morning commencing to read at verse 13 and reading through verse 28. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, commencing to read at verse 13. Would you please rise if you are able for the reading of God's holy word? Matthew 16 at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Amen. And thus far God's word. Please be seated. And now again, let us come to the Lord in prayer. Let us all pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for the help of your Spirit as we would come to hear your word proclaimed. We ask that he might come and unstop deaf ears and that he might open blind eyes. We ask, O Lord, that he might come and grant understanding, illumination of our minds. We pray that he might deliver us from distraction. We pray that he might enable us to give ourselves in this central act of our worship to the hearing of your word and to the heeding of your word, responding to it with repentance and in faith. Hear us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Please now turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans and chapter 14. Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 14. And this morning we're going to read verses 1 through 12. Romans chapter 14, and commencing to read at verse 1. Again, please give your careful attention. This is God's word. Romans 14 at verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. When someone believes the gospel message, they come to see and understand that they have been saved from their sins and from the condemnation that was justly due for those sins. They come to see and understand that they now have the right, by God's grace and mercy, to eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. Soon after embracing Christ, and making a profession of faith, such people then begin to learn more about the Scriptures, the Word of God. They begin to learn more about what we call that basic system of doctrine that is taught in the Bible. To help them with that, they might study the confession of faith of the particular church they attend. Here that would be the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. A faithful summary, we trust and believe, of the truths, the doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures. Alongside that, they may learn the catechism, questions and answers, again, which provide helpful summaries of the teaching of the Word of God. But as wonderful as all the doctrine is that they learn through that study, new Christians soon find themselves having to live the Christian life in this ordinary, often mundane world. They have to live that Christian life in day-to-day circumstances of life, which are often very routine and very repetitive. And sooner or later, they very often find themselves embroiled in disagreement or debate with other Christians. Not often over some of the greatest doctrines of the Scripture. Not over those things that they studied in the Scriptures and helped by confessions and catechisms. Not the great cardinal doctrines of the faith like justification by faith alone, or the inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures. But often those disagreements and debates are about things that are somewhat secondary and certainly very ordinary. Such was the case in the church at Rome. The Christians here to whom Paul wrote did not agree about the type of food that they were eating, and the specific days that certain members of the church considered special. Now, even though the disagreements were over seemingly ordinary matters of life, they were nevertheless connected to very important and fundamental biblical doctrines. They were indeed related to the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. And they were certainly tied to the great doctrine of Christian liberty. Now, we don't have time this morning to do a full exposition of those doctrines. If you would like to see summaries of them, you could turn to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapters 11 and 21, where you'd get a very useful summary of those doctrines. And we have dealt somewhat with those already in our exposition of the book of Romans. But both of these doctrines, justification by faith alone and Christian liberty, are also connected to the ethical and moral commands, imperatives, that Paul has already given to these believers in Rome. Remember the ethical and moral imperative to be kind to and love one another, Romans 12, verse 10. And so even though the strife here was over seemingly mundane and trivial things, there were much weightier matters at stake. And so as we come to these things this morning, the particulars may not be the same, and very likely are not. But the substance of the issue is the same. And therefore, it should come as no surprise to us this morning, brethren, that Paul's counsel here to Christians at Rome and the issues that are at stake here in this first century church are still relevant in our day here this morning. And so Paul's counsel is vital for the doctrine and life of the church, whether it be then or whether it be now. So how might we summarize this passage? We can do so in this way. Here, Paul wanted the Roman Christians to understand that their ordinary lives were still connected to their extraordinary salvation, and that the seemingly mundane issues with which they struggled were connected to important and fundamental doctrines, such as justification and Christian liberty. Now, it is my intention, Lord willing, to preach two sermons on this passage. The first of one, of course, is this morning, and Lord willing, a second sermon next week. For this morning, we are going to contain ourselves to an exegesis of the basic text and some preliminary application. And then, Lord willing, we will spend more time reflecting on how this applies to us here today in the 21st century, Lord willing, next week. So for this morning, we're going to consider two things. First of all, conflicting opinions. And then secondly, living to the glory of God. So conflicting opinions and living to the glory of God. First of all, then, conflicting opinions, verses 1 through 4. Paul begins this chapter by addressing the conflict that existed between those he labeled the weak and the strong, verses 1 through 3. Seemingly, there was a group within the Roman congregation that believed consuming meat was sinful, and so they ate only vegetables. Paul labeled these Christians as the weak. Now, the apostle does not explain in any sort of detail why these Christians thought eating meat was sinful. He does not elucidate as he does as he wrote to the Corinthians. Remember, there was a group there too who scrupled, as we call it, over consuming meat. But they did so for a very specific reason in Corinth. Their concern was that that meat had come from being offered as sacrifice in pagan temples. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 9. We get no such explanation here at the church at Rome. Now, in one sense, it is relatively unimportant as to the specific reason as to why they objected to eating meat, why they scrupled over this. What is important, because this is what Paul highlights here, he says they were weak in faith, verse 1. In other words, they struggled to accept the clear teaching of Scripture that all food, whether vegetable or animal, had been made by God and now was good and legitimate for them to eat. 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. God had lifted the ban on eating certain unclean foods from the restrictions of the Old Covenant. We read of that in the words of our Lord himself, Mark 7, verse 19. And we see that again placarded before our very eyes in, of course, the experience of the Apostle Peter at Acts chapter 10, before he will go and preach in the house of Cornelius. The word of God from heaven, "Peter, rise and eat." Peter objected, you remember, "Never, Lord." And those words of rebuke from the Lord, "Do not call unclean what I have declared clean." We went through that passage in some detail when we went through the book of Acts, Acts 10, verses 11 through 16, which basically meant that now in the new covenant, meat of all kinds was permissible to eat. There was another group in the church, however, and they had no problems eating their meat. Paul labels this group the strong, because they had a robust faith that enabled them to believe what God had said, and therefore they ate both meat and vegetables. So there were these two groups in the same local church at Rome. Those who genuinely were conscience-stricken over the consumption of meat and therefore could not do so. And then there was the other group who had no such scruple or concern. Now, we may struggle somewhat to relate to this. Even if you choose not to eat meat in your personal diet, I probably can safely say it's not because of a religious conviction, as was the case here. And therefore, as Gentiles here, it's likely that we kind of wonder what this was really all about. Probably the Gentiles in the Roman church did not have the scruple over the meat. And certainly we today would probably find ourselves mostly, I think, in that camp ourselves. We probably would have identified with those who eat meat and vegetables. And even if we don't eat meat, there'd be some other reason for it other than a religious conviction. Let me try and illustrate this in a slightly different way to draw us in, to be able to identify with the issue that Paul is dealing with here. Perhaps the issue over meat isn't so controversial in the Lord's church in the 21st century. But let me paint a scenario for you. Imagine you went into a restaurant with your family for dinner. And you see another family from the church already seated for dinner, having been served their food. And there's also on the table various bottles open. A bottle of wine, perhaps a couple of bottles of beer people are drinking. And the appropriate adults, those who are permitted to do so according to the law of the land, are drinking their glass of wine with their steak, or sipping on their beer with their chicken or whatever else they've chosen to order for dinner. There are some Christians, perhaps there are some Christians here this morning, who would have some concern over that scenario. Some might even consider it wrong. They certainly wouldn't do it themselves. They think it's wrong. And they have concern seeing others do it, particularly in a public place where others can witness it. This isn't in the privacy of their home. That perhaps might help us to enter in a more up-to-date time of some of the concerns the Church of the Lord Jesus still deals with in these kinds of affairs. Gives us a window into the conflict at Rome at the time. A group who are genuinely conscience-stricken over such a thing. They're not trying to cause trouble. They're not just trying to be difficult. They're genuinely conscience-stricken over it. And others who do not have such conscience concerns. How does Paul deal with this? How would Paul deal with this? Whatever the particular of the scenario might be. How does he counsel these groups in how to relate to each other? Well, first of all, notice the apostle does not berate those who were weak in faith. He does not say, toughen up. He does not say, get with the program. Haven't you heard? Meat's back on the menu. You don't have to have a conscience issue anymore about eating your bacon with your eggs or your sausages if you like them or any other form of meat. Neither does Paul tell these weaker brothers simply to accept the fact that you are wrong. But until they can come to terms with it, just ignore their stronger brothers. Don't be provoked by it. He doesn't say that either. What Paul does here is draw out the implications of what it means to love one another in the Lord's church. Indeed, what it means to consider the needs of one another, to consider the needs of others more important than our own in these matters of opinion. He's already said that, as I've mentioned, Romans 12, verse 10, where he says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. So he would say, brother, sister in Christ in Rome, how are you going to implement this? How are you going to apply this with regard to what you eat and how you see what your brother and sister in Christ eats? How are you going to love them with brotherly affection? How are you going to outdo one another in showing honor? As he would say to the church in Philippians 2, verse 3 and following, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. How does Paul apply those principles? How does he counsel these Christians? He instructs the stronger brothers to receive and accept the scruples, the conscience issues of their weaker brethren. That's clear. That's plain. You can't argue with that. That is what he does here. And that meant that the strong are not to browbeat, as we would say. They're not to seek to push around or bully the weak. They're not to ridicule their conscience issues. But instead, they are to receive them and to respect them and to honor them. Now, on what grounds does Paul base his exhortation to the strong? How can he say that? On the grounds that God himself has received the weaker brother into the body of Christ. That's why he can do this. And that's why he can demand that of them. It comes down to this. If God himself has received the weaker brother, then who is the stronger brother to refuse to accept him? Simple statement, isn't it? Simple principle. But it is profound in its application. Let me try and make it very, very blunt and bold. If God has himself received this weaker brother, then who are you, Jeff, if you claim to be the stronger brother, to refuse to accept him until he does what you do? It's that phrase we've thought about a few times in this series. Who do we think we are? I let you put your name in the statement. I thought it was perhaps too blunt to put you in there. And so I'll illustrate by putting my own name there. You start, the word applies to yourself first as a preacher, and then to others. But put your own name there. If God has accepted this brother, who am I in this matter of opinion to refuse to accept him till he does what I do? Now, it's very important here to see that these conscience issues, these scruples, cover what Paul calls opinions. Other translations render this phrase disputable matters, doubtful things in verse 1. These are not the undisputed, cardinal, clear, doctrinal truths of the Word of God that we're talking about here. We're talking about what you eat for dinner, right? In other words, we're not talking about the foundations of the faith. but rather what we call the debatable matters. But Paul says this, with regard, having made that clarification, if we do disagree about doubtful things, about opinions, and brethren, let's not fool ourselves. We do disagree about these things, don't we? So rather than saying if, we should say when we disagree about them. When we disagree about them, we must remember with whom we are disagreeing, with whom we are debating, with whom we are contending. This is someone bought and redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now, that does not mean you're going to immediately agree with them necessarily on these disputable things. But Paul says, remember who you are and remember who they are. This is one for whom the Lord died and shed his blood. And as we might say, you are simply going to blow them off because they don't eat what you eat. That cannot be so. That cannot be so. And Paul states it in the most plain and stark and unmistakable language, verse 4. Who are you? He can say this as an apostle of Christ, speaking the infallible, inerrant word of God. Who are you, he says, to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And so in the Lord's church, we must all recognize that we are brethren in the Lord. We each serve Christ. And it is contrary, brethren, this is so striking as I was thinking about this in the week. It's contrary to the grace we have received to think that we can pass stricter judgments than God himself has passed on certain things, and particularly on certain people with regard to those things. Who are these people with whom we are contending, and with whom we want to stand over them as judge, jury, and executioner? They are those who have been justified by God himself. Those who have been declared righteous in the sight of God by the work of Jesus Christ, and freed from the law, as Paul says in Romans 7, as that covenant basis for acceptance by their own effort. That is who you are, that is who they are, Paul says, to the church. Let me try and put it this way. The church, whether we speak of those who may be weak in faith, those who are strong in faith, each and every one of those true believers, whatever their state of maturity in the faith, belongs to Christ. Brethren, they belong to him, not to me. Not to you. They belong to him. That's what Paul is saying here. All faith, whether weak or strong, is the gift of God, he told the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And for this reason, Paul says that both those who are strong and have that tendency to look down on those who are weak, and those who are weak who have that tendency to judge the liberty of the strong, both groups have no authority to do that when it comes to these kinds of matters. The strong have no right, no prerogative to look down on the weak when it comes to whether they eat meat or not. And the weak, likewise, have no authority or prerogative to judge the liberty of the strong, to make rules that God himself has not made and demand. that they be complied with. Both groups have no such authority. What is this true love that Paul was advocating in principle in Romans 12:10, and now as he fleshes this out in this particular area, what does that look like? Well, that true love will exercise kindness to those who are weak in their faith. And that same true love will show deference to those who are strong in theirs. That's what it looks like. And so that brings us in the second place to living to the glory of God, verses 5 through 12, living to the glory of God. Paul here expands these basic principles and addresses the issue of the observation of special days, verses 5 through 6. Now, the days to which Paul refers here were probably the Old Testament feast days. There were likely those within the Roman congregation who believed they should still celebrate these special feast days, whereas others refused to do so because they were no longer required in the wake of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had to address this issue again with the church at Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Once again, Paul instructs his recipients of his letter by way of this great exhortation to love one another. He exhorts them, not for the strong to crush the weak, to bring down, as we would say, the theological hammer, to bring down the proof text that justifies their position and action. Rather, they were supposed to respect one another's convictions. The weak here observe specific days. As we've already seen, they abstain from meat. Why did they do it? To honor the Lord and give thanks to Him. But likewise, the strong brothers, those who did not observe special festival days to the Lord, and those who ate their meats, why did they do it? Again, they did it to honor the Lord. Their motivation was right, and to give thanks to God for all good things that He'd given. Verse 6. But Paul here exhorts both groups to recognize that both groups were seeking to serve, honor, and be thankful to the God of grace and mercy. To be thankful to God in their conduct, in how they lived their lives, even in mundane matters, observing days, eating food. And therefore, even though they disagreed, as they clearly did here, as to how was the best way to serve and honor and thank the Lord, yet they were agreed that that was the motivation for what they were doing. And even though they could not agree is the best way to do that, nevertheless, Paul says they're supposed to love one another regardless of that disagreement. Now again, I want to make a clarification here. When Paul says this, he's not advocating some relativism whereby each and every one can take their own position on everything and we have to acknowledge and legitimize every different opinion and conviction. He's not doing that. He's not advocating relativism. You have your truth and I have mine. Nor is he advocating in any way doctrinal indifference. So when you come to the clear, stated doctrine of the Scriptures, you can scruple over it if you like. And you can simply say, well, you know, I have a conscience issue with that. Even in the very way in which he describes these Christians, he's indicating that he's not advocating relativism or doctrinal indifference, because he does describe one as those who are weak in faith and those who are strong in faith. The apostle would eventually want these weaker brothers to strengthen their faith and even become like the strong. He would want them to understand what the Lord said in Mark 7. He'd want them to understand what God had said to Peter in Acts chapter 10, and to understand what that meant in the Christian life, so that they wouldn't have this conscience issue over the meat. But as is often the case in the church, those who are strong in faith want the weak to embrace the truth immediately. That's why that phrase we use is so well crafted and suited. We want them to get with the program and get with the program now. Strong Christians want their weaker brothers and sisters to mature in the truth quickly. To use perhaps a cooking analogy, we want it like the microwave rather than the slow cooker. That struck me. It's not my illustration. I borrowed it. But it summarizes it. We want everybody to be sanctified and matured with the 2 minutes and the ding, and we're all done. We don't particularly want the slow cooker crock pot that needs to be on all day. That just takes too much time. And so whether it's pastors or people, we're all too much, even if we claim to be strong in faith, wanting those who are weak in the faith to be strong overnight. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, "It's one thing to expect immediate action when congregants are engaged in open sin, but entirely another for them to grow in their understanding of the Scriptures generally, such that their weak faith becomes strong." End quote. You see the distinction he's making. He says it's one thing to deal with serious, open, rebellious sin. We need to call for immediate repentance and action. But when it comes to that lifelong process of sanctification, growing in grace and knowledge of the truth, which includes certainly daily repentance of all of our sins of word and thought and deed. But it doesn't happen overnight, does it? That's the issue here. And so whether as pastors or church members, whether we consider ourselves the weak or the strong, like in the congregation at Rome, they were to understand the ground on which we all stand as professing Christians, verses 7 and 8. If all in the church who are truly united to Christ by faith, those living stones being living sacrifices, if they have been purchased and redeemed by Christ, then all of them, weak or strong, belong to and serve Jesus Christ, verse 9. That's the bottom line here. And all of them are seeking by God's grace to live to the glory of God. In various other places in which the Lord might have located us by his providence, whether in the work or perhaps in other forms of service, we may think in the business world, for instance, or even in our military. There's some sort of structure, isn't there, in the organization, what we often call the authority structure. In the military, it's called the chain of command. And that governs the organization. That's what determines what is to be done, by whom and by when. And if you have a difficulty in that sort of organization with someone else, then you can usually take your complaint to your superior, business world to your boss, in the military world to a commanding officer, and lay the issue, and they will make some determination, whether it's legitimate, illegitimate, what's to be done, not to be done, and so forth. Paul's point is somewhat similar here. He tells both the weak and the strong to recognize that the superior here to whom they can appeal for resolution is not them, ultimately. It's the Lord himself. The Lord is in command. He is king in his church. He's Lord of both. In his sight, both are precious, blood-bought children. One is not to think that they can lord it over the other when it comes to these doubtful things. Now, where it is an express, clear will of Christ, the King, the head of the church, then each have a responsibility to make sure that's done. First of all, in their own lives, and then in the lives of others who profess that same faith. But that's not what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with those doubtful things, disputable things, opinions. Christ here is the foundation for who they are, for what they are, and both for their love for one another as well as their mutual respect and acceptance of each other, even in differing convictions. Paul here is no pragmatist. Sometimes people read this passage and say, well, you know, Paul was just pragmatic and he was just kind of trying to find a way for everybody to get along. Paul does not embrace pragmatism here. Doesn't say, look, just get along with each other, will you? So that we don't waste time arguing and we can direct that energy and time to more important things. Nor does he counsel, well, draw your swords. Get out your Bibles. Let's see who's left standing when all the blood is on the mats. He doesn't counsel theological warfare here. You know what that looks like. I'm right. You are wrong. You need to embrace that. See that. You're wrong if you can't see that. Makes it even worse. There'll be consequences if you don't get with the program. He doesn't do any of that. We also need to see here that Paul doesn't advise or counsel or exhort permanently allowing what's often called the theological tyranny of the weaker brother. The weaker brother likewise can't come along and say, well, you have to do whatever I say because otherwise it doesn't capture my conscience and therefore you can't do anything that doesn't fit with my conscience. My conscience now is the Lord and arbiter of all things, even in disputable things. Paul does not legitimize that in any way. He calls the strong strong for a reason, the weak weak for a reason. And he doesn't want the weak to remain weak, though he accepts in a fallen world, and in yet imperfect world, that sanctification, strengthening in faith, does not happen overnight. But he doesn't legitimize weakness of faith for its own sake. Rather, Paul grounds here their conduct, both parties, and their mutual respect for one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in his effort to exhort them to a mutual love for one another, even in their differences, what he does here is remind them that they must all give an account, ultimately, to the Lord for what they've done. Verses 10 through 12. Paul here lovingly rebukes the church at Rome because in their effort to live out their Christian lives, particularly dealing with these opinions, doubtful things, disputable things, they've engaged in what we would call censorious behavior, condemning each other, harshly judging one another. You get with your group and you say, well, look at them. Look what they do. That's not right. And we're going to tell them they're not right. Paul says, no, no, no. remember, you will give an account to the Lord for this. You'll give an account for how you have harshly treated the one for whom he shed his own blood. Now again, this was very real. The weak likely looked down the strong for consuming their meat, and the strong likely looked down the weak for failing to eat it. They were hypercritical of each other. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, "Contempt is a two-way street, and Paul wanted his recipients to stay off it, both of them, and take an entirely different route." Ever get tempted to walk on Contempt Street? Contempt of your brother, contempt of your sister, because they ate the steak and you don't think they should. Whatever the particular may be, and I want to spend some time next week perhaps fleshing out that a little more of what it is in our day. Not so much of meat and vegetables, but for the moment we use the particulars of the first century here. Temptation to walk on Contempt Street. Paul says, get out of that neighborhood altogether. Get out of that neighborhood. You have no business being on Contempt Street with your brother or sister regarding these matters. In all matters of the Christian life, whether in explicit matters of doctrine or over doubtful opinions, Paul reminds his recipients here that all of them would stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. Thought about that recently? It should certainly cause us to think very carefully, very seriously. We often think about it clearly in terms of doctrinal matters. We see that so much more easily. But what about in how I treat my brother and sister with regard to disputable things? Again, Lord willing, we'll think a little bit more about this next week, but there's been plenty of disputable things in this last 2 years, has there not? Things over which we have not always agreed. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account. Not only what I did, what only conviction I came to, but how I treated someone else in the church who did not agree on that with me. They were one for whom Christ died, as they will do the same and stand and give account. Sobering. It ought to sober us. This being the case, then whether we are and consider ourselves to be the weak or the strong, what is Paul really saying here? He's saying, first and foremost, you are to think about your conduct. First of all, whether what you do is living to the glory of God. But part of that is not just the direct things that you do, even in disputable things, but how you treat those in those same debatable, disputable things. Are you living to the glory of God in our attitude, in our words? Not just in perhaps what goes through our minds, but when we're with others with whom we may agree, do we spend time making fun of those with whom we disagree? Can you believe it? Can you believe that they say those things? They do those things. And we find it a great subject of mirth and fun and merriment to mock. That's what Paul's after here. Walking on Contempt Street, not just by ourselves, but with those whom with whom we may agree, and likewise, another group across the street. Opposite opinion, doing the very same thing. Haranguing their brothers and sisters. Paul says, be warned. The Lord is not indifferent to that, and he will hold us to account. And so as we draw to a close this morning, what hope do we have? We examine our hearts. We all know we're guilty of these things. If the Lord were to hold that as the basis upon our acceptance with him, then none of us would ever be with him in glory. We'd be condemned forever and ever, wouldn't we? As yet another of those sins of which we are guilty. But we are thankful if we are in Christ. There is forgiveness. Even for being on Contempt Street, there is forgiveness. Because we've been declared righteous through the righteousness of one who is outside of us, Christ himself. The one who never walked on that Contempt Street. The one who in all of his actions, words, thoughts, deeds, perfectly righteous, personally, perfectly, perpetually. And so we can return again to the foot of the cross to receive forgiveness and to seek by his grace to walk, get out of the neighborhood of contempt and disrespect and dishonor and conflict and disputing, and seek to walk in the ways of the Lord. Be kind to one another. Outdo one another with regard to love for the brethren. May God so help us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word sobers us. It convicts our hearts. How often, O Lord, we consider ourselves always right, the strong, little time and patience and tolerance for the weak. Lord, convict us again this morning, we pray, humble us. Grant that we might be given that love with which you first loved us, not only so that we might love you and serve you, but that we might do it in this particular area, so that there might be greater peace in your church. We pray, O Lord, that those that may be weak of faith, that faith would be strengthened. We pray in the meantime, O Lord, to whatever degree our faith may have been strengthened, that we do not stand upon it in our pride and dismiss others. Hear our prayers, forgive our sins, for Christ's sake. Amen. We turn again to our hymnals and to hymn number 283. Hymn number 283, How Beautiful the Sight. Please rise to sing if you are in. Receive the Lord's blessing in his benediction. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Go in the Lord's mercy and grace.